It is a great day to be alive. This thought or something similar to it has probably occurred to you perhaps many times on different occasions throughout your lifetime. Someday, and it will be here before we know it, the temperatures will warm up again and people will emerge from the inside into the warm sunshine. On that first really warm day, there's a phenomenon that happens in our kingdom, and people just kind of come out of the woodwork, and you see them in the evenings taking it all in, jogging or walking around the streets of our kingdom. And we kind of have that feeling after a long, hard winter. It is great to be alive. You know, we finally get a break in the cold weather. We come out of hibernation. There's no bundling up. There's no sitting out in your car freezing until it gets warmed up. There's no slipping on the ice. Warmth will come back. It's just that we have to go through a couple more snowstorms and ice storms first, right? People who've had a close brush up against death, I think, paused to reflect on such a thought. You hear of people who may experience everything from a narrow escape from a terrible car crash, or perhaps hikers getting stuck somewhere in a remote mountainous area and being rescued, somehow surviving, or people caught in the tremendous power of a hurricane or tornado and yet live to tell the story, to a group of coal miners trapped in some collapsed mine somewhere for days while the world watches, and finally, at last, they're rescued. I think they all feel that same feeling. It is great to be alive. I remember years ago the testimony of a star Notre Dame basketball player who was in a serious car accident one time, and in that accident he was actually thrown through the windshield and left lying there on the ground, and after regaining consciousness thought that he was going to die. In fact, his friend who was the driver was pleading for him, "Don't do that, don't die." He lived, and after recovering he said he had an extra appreciation even for the simple things of life. Something so ordinary and commonplace as a rock. I think maybe Noah had this frame of mind as he walked off the ark. He had just come through the greatest rainstorm in history. He saw widespread death and destruction close up, and yet he was spared. He then worshiped God. Certainly he must have been thankful. He knew life was precious. But just how valuable is life to God? If not Noah, then surely subsequent generations would have wondered this and would need reassurance. Since God was one who would destroy everything that breathed with a flood. This and another question I think needed to be fully answered in Noah's mind and in the minds of his descendants. It was a question that was also centered on this need for reassurance. What about this powerful, volatile, obliterating side of God in his wrath? Will we face it again? This reassurance is something that we all need at times, especially when we've blown it and we encounter the wrath of others. Did you ever do something wrong on your job and maybe you didn't even feel like you were directly responsible, but your boss reamed you out anyway? In our marriage relationships, we also need reassurances from our spouses. And especially if you've gone through a marriage that ended by your choice or not, no doubt, you stand to be reassured. You're in that need to feel loved. If you've ever gone through that kind of rejection, you need some indication that your life still has significance, that there is value in your relationships with others, and that there's someone who will accept you just as you are. That is why I think for children, especially those who experience the anger from a parent, or at least discipline for wrongdoing, that it's good for us to immediately reassure them afterwards with a hug or an I love you immediately following. And we as believers all need this reassurance as sinners before a holy God. Well, since God is definitely a God who judges sin, who would blot out all living creatures from the face of the earth, what reassurance do we have against this destructive, judgmental, wrathful side of God? Our passage this morning will give us, I think, hopefully, reassuring answers to these two questions in the aftermath of the great flood of Noah. First, what is the value of life? In the eyes of this one who takes it away in such a abrupt and dramatic fashion. Secondly, what reassurance do we have against the judgmental side of the Lord? So let's search for these answers, if you will. If you haven't turned already, please go to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17 today. Our first answer comes in point number 1. If you want to follow along and take notes, I encourage you to do that. We have the responsibility to produce and preserve life on earth. As God's creatures, we're made in His image. Our first and foremost function is to preserve life. We're to bring new life onto the earth. One of our greatest earthly experiences possible, I believe. And then we're to keep it precious, safeguard it. By all means, make sure nothing happens to it. This is a responsibility that God gave to Noah. Let's look at verses 1 to 7, Genesis 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea, that they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made them. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. It's clear that the flood was actually a second beginning. God was starting a new creation. The words of instruction here given to Noah now are an exemplary, are following the model of what he gave to Adam. So I want you to notice the parallel points if you'll look up at the screen on the PowerPoint. Be fruitful and multiply. That was a common command. It's given again here in chapter 9. We saw it in Genesis 1:28. Both were to have, you'll notice, dominion over the animals. We saw that in Genesis 1:26 and 28. Compare that with what God said in verse 2 here. Both were given food to eat. First, the plant life and vegetation. Genesis 1:29, 2:16. Compare that now with verse 3. And now animals are added. Each were given one prohibition. Adam and Eve were not to eat the forbidden fruit. And Noah now is not to eat meat with the lifeblood in it. So these words echo those that were spoken to Adam. But now sin has darkened the scene. That's the big difference. The new element here now is that man will rule his regime in fear, not in the harmonious way with other creatures as before. For they are now food for mankind as well. And probably this is the reason for their fear or dread, as you see those words in verse 2. You've probably been told before, don't be afraid of that snake or this or that animal. They're just as afraid or more afraid of you than you are of them. I think that fear of mankind in animals is a perpetual reminder to mankind of our own capacity for killing. Amazingly enough, what do you see? Animals instinctively sense the violent nature of mankind. I think it goes back to chapter 9 when God instilled it right here. We fill the earth with violence, lawlessness, before the flood. And so they flee from our presence, whether it's a large beast or whether it's small creatures. They scatter. Birds do that. Fish will scoot away from the edge of the water when you walk up. Why is that? I think it goes back to this chapter. The only creatures who don't are those who also have a very violent and aggressive nature themselves, or those who've developed trust with mankind over a period of time. Passage goes on to say that from the plants and animals man may freely eat, but that he may not eat the blood from animals, verse 4 says. Two reasons were given for the command to not eat the blood. First of all, the connection with blood that it has with life itself. Life is derived from the blood. So man is to obey this command to show honor for life, the value God gives it. In the Bible, blood is virtually equivalent to life itself. And then secondly, it was the means for which atonement for sin was made. As a foundational principle of the law, the Israelites were to appreciate this. Leviticus 3:17 said this will be a perpetual statute or lasting ordinance. And if you look here at Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, person will be cut off from his people. Wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or any animal. If anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people. Wow. Death penalty right there. 1 Samuel 14 gives an example where the Israelites had just defeated the Philistines under Saul's command. And some of the soldiers ate the spoils of the war with the blood, and it alarms Saul. He called it a sin, and he gave instructions for them to build an altar and give a sacrifice right there and ask for God's forgiveness. Then we come to the New Testament in the Jerusalem Council of the early church. The Gentile converts were told, among other things, to refrain from blood so as not to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Acts 15, 20 and 29. So my question is, can we eat rare hamburgers and steaks? I like a little pink in my meat, to be honest, when I eat beef. Well, I personally view this as part of the ceremonial law ritual for the Israelites in their worship. I also think a third reason for this command, especially in the ancient times, was a cultural reason, because people in their pagan religions back then would look at blood in such a sacred way that if they partook of it, it actually consumed it. It was such a life force that it could extend their immortality. It would maintain their youth. I think we're free, as the New Testament declares, all meat clean. But I think we should be guided by the principles laid out for questionable matters in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Which you'll remember it dealt with the question of meat once again. Meat in that context, sacrificed to pagan idols. Paul said we should give sensitivity to the conscience of another brother. And maybe we should do that for those who might take this command that strictly. But besides that, the bigger question is this. Does God value life? This prohibition in Genesis 9 shows that he does. And by refraining from eating the blood, the Israelites showed respect for life and ultimately the creator of life. Furthermore, blood is a ransom price for sin, beginning with Genesis 3, running through the entire Old Testament sacrificial system in Israel, and it is costly. So we should appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice. We should see ultimately that it points to the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who poured out his lifeblood for us. Belonging to God, blood should be seen as his atoning gift to sinners. Look at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that you are not redeemed with perishable items like silver or gold from your futile way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, the greatest respect for life that we can give is to realize that it's our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life, his blood for us on the cross, in providing for our salvation and for our forgiveness. Have received? Have you said, yes, I believe on Jesus? and receive this eternal life gift given through Christ. And then as Christians, we are to live out our lives then in reverential fear, as the verse says. God continues to reaffirm his value of life in now this new beginning, making a new covenant with further obligations for man. Man has become increasingly violent. We saw that. Cain, and then Lamech, and then the whole human race was filled with violence, and even God himself took it upon himself to destroy all life with a flood. So people might begin to think that God views life as cheap, that to take another life is no big matter. Not so. God will now give equal punishment to those who would take life. If you look at verse 6 again, here's what he says. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So God values life. The blood, and now the life that represents it, belongs to him. Noah was not to eat it, for it's the emblem of life. Man dare not spill it, for man is the image of God. Essentially, this command was to ensure the stability of human culture. God had just made a new order. He makes now a guarantee of it. And because it was an order in which God's saving activity would eventually take place. So you have civil law and human government beginning here in chapter 9, established in verses 5 to 7. And the enforcement of this law is necessary for its stability in life in our world. In contrast with Cain in 4:15, so now God authorizes man to take the life of another person in retribution for his sin. Wickedness is not to go unchecked as before. If it did, then nothing less than another worldwide catastrophic judgment would have to come. So for the crime of murder, society now has the right to take a life, or what we call capital punishment. Does God, who would take the breath of life from all creatures with a flood, still value life? He certainly does. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He says, don't even eat that which symbolizes life. And then thirdly, whoever will take the life of another will pay for it by his own. So our responsibility, you see, is to produce, then to preserve life and value it as God does. We're not to hold it cheaply or low regard. It's something that we can't get in the bargain basement. It's oh so valuable and precious. So we're to value it beyond price. Do we portray that estimation of life here in what we call our great country? Just as I did with my newest grandson lately. Anybody I think who's held an infant child in their arms knows how precious life is. Yet now there's a new game that has arrived on the American scene. Have you heard about it? It's called the knockout game. And for me to describe it, it's like a gang or a group of young people mainly, I think, challenge each other or dare each other, I don't know, to see if they can knock somebody out. That is to sneak up from behind them, and the person is totally unaware from behind or the side, and just haul off and smack the person as hard as they possibly can with all their force to try to see if they can literally knock somebody out. Probably somebody's going to die from that if they haven't already. And it's done just for sport, just for kicks, in our increasingly violent nature of our own culture. And I don't need to tell you that abortion still goes on today, virtually unchecked across our land. Now we're still at approximately a million a year, now over 55 million total. Are we any closer to reversing the law? It's hard to say. But do you pray about that? How much do you value life every day? Have you ever gotten so far as involved in a pro-life group? Have you ever adopted a child? I would challenge you with that. I think we have prime candidates right here in this room. I will not kid you. It's extremely demanding. It is hard work. Do you think you might ever, though, get to the point of valuing the soul of another person so much that you might consider it? That's why Terry and I chose to do it. Do you ever engage yourself somewhere in some activity for somebody in the world who's dying of hunger or thirst, medicine? Here's another thing that occurred to me. It seems to be getting later and later for young people to decide to have children. It's almost like our culture views it as an inconvenience. And even Christian families, the weight. And I don't think you necessarily have to have everything perfectly and all your ducks in a row before you have children. Terry and I didn't do it that way. Not that we planned it that way. I mean, it was immediate. You know, 9.5 months later, we're in a seminary apartment with no furniture. Our bed was our floor. We find out that she's pregnant with Josh. Do you realize that we are now in a negative population growth in the United States? But from the principle of the value of life, we're not just to preserve it, we're to enhance it. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it what? More abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. The New Testament writers use the church as an illustration of the body, the spiritual body, and organism. When was the last time you enhanced somebody's spiritual life? Have you decided to get involved in that discipleship program that Dan had just started? We can be assured God does value life. He will sacrifice much to maintain holiness among men. But he also establishes law and order in the post-flood era to preserve life. Okay, but what happens then if things get out of hand again? What reassurance do we have against the destructive, judgmental side of God? Well, we have the other side of God, which is revealed, I think, in the next set of verses. So here we go to number two. We have reassurance in this new order because God is also a God of peace and grace and mercy. Our responsibility is to preserve, produce life. God's ultimate responsibility is to protect life. Our breath of life security is sourced in the one who would take that very breath of life away from man, and then we reflect on what other attributes God has in his essence. So God will now reassure Noah as we go forward by promising never to bring another worldwide flood, beginning verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, with the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off from the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah that this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all of life on the earth. God will certainly judge sin, but he has no pleasure in destruction. So he established this unconditional, again, a unilateral covenant. It was legally binding. It was a promise that God would keep no matter what. God, the God of Israel, is going to be known now as a covenant-making God. He will make several of them. The difference between this one and the others is the breadth of this one. It includes all mankind, not only that, all the living creatures, it says in verses 11 and, and 15 and 17. So it teaches again that God values all of life. None of his creation should be abused. And the Lord especially loves and cares for mankind. That is a worldwide, universal covenant, and it's seen now by this great sign that God puts in the sky, the rainbow. Nearly everybody has seen a rainbow. And the beauty and brilliance of it, you know, when you go by one, you can hardly keep yourself from gazing at it. We saw, I think, perhaps the most vivid rainbow I've ever seen. I think it was just this past summer. And it was actually a double rainbow. Some of you might remember. We were coming back from Greenville, I think, and we were at the intersection of US 127 and 49, and we just looked over there, and it was like, wow. And we kind of followed it all the way home back to Arcanum. As the saying goes, every cloud has a silver lining. God lines the clouds, though, you see, with his many-colored rainbow. It arches over the horizon after it rains. It's an all-embracing sign of God's faithfulness, that he is a God of peace and mercy and grace. Study of the word for bow, I think, reveals this. Hebrew term is used to refer to a bow for hunting, Genesis 27:3. Or a bow used in battle, Genesis 48:22, Joshua 24:12. In the symbolism of the bow, God's arrows of judgment are lightning rods. Look at Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge, a God who will express his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Right, but here in Genesis 9, where's the bow? Well, it's placed up in the sky. The picture of the rainbow hung in the clouds is to show mankind that God's battle bow has now been laid aside. His wrath has been satisfied by this worldwide cleansing by a flood. The rainbow, then, is a perpetual reminder that he is a God of peace and grace and mercy. Surely the world would become sinful again and they would deserve destruction, but with the rainbow, you see, God reassures mankind that he is gracious and he is merciful. So just as the hunter, when he gets home, he places his bow up on the wall for the season. He's done with hunting. God's battle bow has been hung up in the sky, in the clouds, as a symbol of his grace and peace. We should accept it as a sign that God has no pleasure in destruction, that he does not give way to moodiness in his anger, that he doesn't always scold us or rebuke us. If we're weeping now, perhaps some hard trial that you're going through and enduring for the night, then the morning comes with his joy again. Maybe you're under a cloud right now. Joyless, hopeless, a heartless life. If anyone has such apparent reason to mean or suppose that God has given you up to some catastrophe or ruin, and you're just going to let things run as they may, I hope you'll gain some satisfaction in pondering this emblematic sign. God gives it for us. I hope you'll recognize that without the cloud, indeed the cloud breaking into heavy downpours of sweeping rains and floods that sometimes come, there cannot be the bow. And that no doubt of no cloud of God's sending is permanent for God's people, but will one day give place to unclouded joy. Scripture says that our present sufferings are what? Light and momentary. They're not to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans says. Do you ever think of the rainbow in this light? What do you think of? Well, it's pretty. God's not going to bring flood again. You need reassurance against God's judgmental character, this sin problem of this life. Ponder the rainbow. It's hung up in the skies for all of us to see as God's symbol of peace and mercy and grace. Israel would be strengthened as all of us who are covenant recipients are, to see again and again this reminder in the skies. God keeps his promises to us. Grace, mercy, peace to the human race. The clouds clear. The light refraction comes. It's a marvelous display. Arcing over the horizon is this bow against the clouds. It's a message here that's immediately suggested. I think the symbolism fits. It makes us think of other signs that we see in the Bible that give a similar message of encouraging reassurance. I want you to stay with me a little bit longer. There are two kinds of signs in the Bible. The one is the miraculous kind. We see that later in Israel when God gave it to Pharaoh through the plagues. Miraculous signs through Moses. Jesus performed that kind of sign in his earthly ministry to prove who he was. The other kind of biblical sign is not necessarily miraculous. It's just simply a symbol of some truth. Of course, many of the signs that Jesus gave were a combination of both. They were miraculous and they were to point to a truth. But Genesis 9 here introduces the second kind. That is, the sign that is a symbol. And for our own encouragement, I want to quickly take us through several of these before we close. If you'll stay with me. The first one starts here in Genesis chapter 9. And at least includes, I think, the message of point A, if you write it down, healing for the scar. God ministered to Noah after what must have been a most traumatic experience. We speak of people being wounded by things that they have in their past. Noah and those who were with him must have been wounded by the flood. They didn't die, but they endured much physical loss. And the whole of society and civilization as they had known it was destroyed and wiped out. The flood was a holocaust of never seen proportions. It's difficult to see how they could have come out of that experience without some level of post-traumatic stress, as we say, the wounds of the past on them. So God repeats and he reiterates his covenant to Noah through this story. Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 8, he expands on it again in Genesis chapter 9, saying, I'm never again going to destroy the earth by a flood. You've seen the ugliness of sin and all of its effects, the horror of my judgment then. Okay, so I want to reassure you that I will not send a flood again, and I'm so placing then this beautiful rainbow in the sky as a pledge of my promise. I don't know where you're at in that picture. I know that there are many people, though, who carry the scars are wounds of their life, something that's happened in the past. There's a book entitled Sophie's Choice, and it tells the story of a young Jewish woman who survived one of the German death camps, but she was confronted with a terrible choice as she entered that camp. Sophie had two children with her. One of the guards, apparently on a whim, as the book gradually brings out, told her that she could keep only one. And that she would have to let the other child go off to the furnaces to die. This injured the mother irreparably, even after she got out of the concentration camp. And in the end, she committed suicide because she couldn't face up to what had happened in the past. There are people with wounds like that, people who've suffered loss and tragedy. To you, I say, God makes his signs of beauty to say, I know that life is filled with tragedy. I know how sin is ugly. But I am the God of the covenant. I'm the God who helps you overcome these things if you draw near to me away from those things. At the end of the Bible, we have a picture of God, and he's sitting on the throne. He's encircled by, guess what? A rainbow. Check it out, Revelation 4:3. Look forward to that and see in God another beautiful sign to minister to your soul. How about this one? Future hope for the lonely. Anybody lonely here today? Point B, future hope for the lonely. Farther on in Genesis, we come to Abraham. Abraham was a pioneer. One problem we could argue that he had was loneliness. He had left his family, his home, his land and culture, his religion, going from Ur of Chaldees on the far side of the Arabian desert into Palestine. God had directed him there. He responded obediently by faith, yet all he'd ever known was behind him now. The picture we have in Abraham of these early days is a solitary guy, accompanied only by his immediate family, going into a land that wasn't his own. What does God do for Abraham? Well, God takes him outside one night, outside of his tent, in one of those crystal clear desert nights, and he tells him to look up. Then as Abraham looks up in this great expanse of the night sky, God points to the stars. And he promises him that his children are going to be like that. Abraham might feel alone, but he's to know that those who descend from him, not merely his physical children, that's part of it too, but his spiritual children, are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Are you lonely? Many people in the culture are. Families have been broken up. Relatives have died. Some are living by themselves in these massive impersonal cities that we have. Do I speak to someone who feels lonely today? God says, I want you to see things as I see them. I want you to see the great host of those who are my children, among whom you have your place. You're part of that company. Again, we go to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. We see God in his description of those who are coming to him from every nation and tribe and kindred all around the world. And we are going to join that great company in fellowship someday. Point C. How about this one? He is a bridge for the alienated. Go on to chapter 22. Abraham had a grandson whose name was Jacob. Jacob was not a likable character, really. A mama's boy, we could say, who wasn't averse to cheating people to get what he wanted. And the tragedy of life like this is going to inevitably alienate you from other people, even the ones who are your loved ones. And that's what Jacob did. He treated his brother Esau so badly that Esau sought to kill him. So Jacob had to run. We have the story here of Jacob fleeing all by himself, perhaps relatively still young at the time, out into the world with no friends, having left behind his entire family. The first night out, and he's sleeping in the mountains, his head has a rock for a pillow, and he's feeling alienated. If Abraham was alone, Jacob was not only alone, but he was also isolated. But it's here that God steps in and he makes a sign for Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. It's a stairway from heaven to earth. Angels are ascending and descending on it. It's a sort of a bridge. I mean, that's the essence of it. So God is saying to Jacob, even though you have alienated yourself from your family and friends, nevertheless, I choose not to be alienated from you. I establish this relationship. I come to you. You can draw near to me. I'm with you wherever you go. Jacob, the outcast, replies, surely the Lord was here. He was in this place and I didn't know it. Jacob called that place Bethel, the house of God. And that memory of that sign stayed with him for the rest of his time in exile. There are many alienated people in our day. They're alienated because of their own acts. Perhaps they don't like to face that, but if they will, then the barriers that they put up can be taken down. In the meantime, God says, I want you to know that this starting place is this. Although you've alienated yourself from others, I choose not to be alienated from you. I am the God who builds bridges. The greatest of these is a stairway on which the Lord Jesus Christ descended when he came to this earth. He is our Savior. He points us to that stairway and he says, if sin has produced alienation in your life, I want you to look at this stairway and come to me by faith. How about this next one? Courage for the defeated. That's Moses, point D. Courage. Here's another sign that God gave for Moses. At this point in his life, Moses had been forced to flee from Egypt. He experienced some of what Abraham and Jacob did, but in addition to the loneliness and alienation, Moses must have had a sense of defeat. He understood early in life that he was to be the deliverer of God's people. But here he was in Egypt. One day he has to stick up for his people. They're being oppressed, and he reaches out in one incident and actually kills an Egyptian. He gets into trouble, and he has to flee. He ran to the far side of the desert where he'd be safe, and there he lived for 40 years. Total obscurity. Far side of the desert. Some people feel defeated at age 30 or 40 or 50 or 65. Moses was now 80. What's God doing? With all the gifts and all the training and all the opportunities Moses had, Been wasting his whole life for 80 years. It's over now. I mean, if ever there was a story of defeat, it was a story of Moses. But God gave Moses a sign. What was it? It was a burning bush. And this burning bush was remarkable because it wouldn't burn up. Why? Well, because it was a symbol of the presence of the eternal and everlasting God. So it was that Moses, who felt defeated, who felt that his life was running out and he had accomplished nothing, all the opportunities were gone, he's brought face to face with the nature of a God who's eternal. God would still do what God would do in the life of Moses and everyone else. So do you feel defeated? Have you had opportunities and they've been wasted? Do you feel that you'd never get them back again? God is the eternal God. He can do that which is spiritually lasting. What is done for Jesus Christ now? A stand that you take? A word that you give? A moral victory that's won? No matter how insignificant it may appear to the eyes of the world, it's something that is going to last the farthest reaches of eternity with our eternal God. Point E, here's the next one. Rest for the weary. Exodus 31, God gives a Sabbath as another sign. Here's the verse in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. You must obey my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. What's the essence of the Sabbath? Well, the presence of the rainbow is peace and healing. The essence of the stars is their number. The essence of the stairway is bridging a gap. The essence of the burning bush is God's presence. The essence of the Sabbath is that it was a time for rest for weary people. Here was this generation of Israelites who had come through the desert. They'd wandered for many years. At last they come through their land. They had to conquer and dispossess the peoples that lived there. And then God gives them the Sabbath as a symbol of his rest that they were to find in him. The application is to those who are weary with life itself and all of its trials and burdens that they have to endure, or the Lord's work, perhaps. Are you weary with all the trials and toils and problems? Can be most defeating. How are we going to keep on going on day after day in all this problem that I'm enduring, month after month, or maybe even years? It's by knowing that there is rest from your labors. One day that's coming. And so we keep going. And here's the last one. Salvation for those left out. Salvation. Consider, what is the sign of Christmas? One evening, out in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, there was this group of shepherds who were taking care of sheep. No one had a good opinion of shepherds back in those days. I mean, they couldn't even appear in a court of law because people just thought, well, those people, they'll just lie anyway. So they were the left out people, but they were the ones that were there on that particular night. Suddenly an angel appears in the sky and he announces that what was given was a Messiah that had been born in Bethlehem. And the angel said to the shepherds here in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The essence of this sign is the glorious condescension of our God. What had God done? Oh, he had come down from heaven, farther than Mount Olympus, farther than the Roman Caesars, beyond the courts of Herod, beyond the courts of the great Sanhedrin. Beyond that, he came down to a manger. Being born in a poor family who didn't even have a place to sleep, he had come to the stable of Bethlehem. If you feel left out, and many people do today, learn that God is here to take you in. He comes down and he reaches out. He does that through the Savior. He has become like you. In fact, he has become more than lowlier than you. And came to a stable so that there might not be any barrier. And all he asks is that you recognize that he's done it. I think the Lord is grieved that we, his people, don't recognize very many of his signs. We don't acknowledge them. On one occasion, people came to Jesus and they said, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? I mean, it's not like Jesus had not given an ample amount already, right? But what he said to them and these unbelievers was what he most often replied by. Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40. Here's what he said. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, folks, here is the sign above all other signs, right? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that you and I might know that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is the sign that should be meaningful to you above all others, that you have life in Jesus. Maybe none of the others speak to you, but at least let this one touch your heart and follow this sign. He came, he died, he's risen, he's coming again. Allow him to draw you to himself for salvation. Genesis chapter 9, going back there. What have we seen? God commands us to produce life, to respect it, to never take it. Shows us that indeed life is precious to God. All living beings are. Our responsibility then is to produce and preserve life. God takes ultimate responsibility to protect it. And then God reassures Noah. And so he reassures us as he hangs up the emblem of hope in the sky. God's covenant promise is that he who is omniscient will be perpetually reminded by the rainbow in the sky. He's not just a God of wrath. He's a God of grace and peace and love. Now maybe the rainbow sign doesn't float your boat, so to speak. Just pick one. I would dare say that we have some of these. Are you wounded? Lonely? Alienated? Defeated? Weary? Left out? See, God is whatever we need him to be. And he is that through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Only those who receive the gift of eternal life will enter heaven. Things are going to turn again. In fact, they've already turned. They're getting worse and worse, right? Until we come to the end of the age, God's not going to send another worldwide judgment. But when we get to the end of the age, in the last days, it's going to come again because wickedness is so great. And only those who have accepted God's sign in Jesus, who have received him by faith, will have life in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much for us to learn, so much for us to appreciate. May we not go through life just casually, so self-absorbed, feeling so hopeless and defeated. May we realize that you are for us. You came to us ultimately in your Son, condescended to come to this earth, to provide for our salvation. Lord, may we appreciate you. May we see you that you do value life and our very life is important to you. And so is the life of every person. May we value that and preserve that, Lord, and forgive us, have mercy on us for the sins of our nation. May we be as lights who shine in the darkness in our culture and show the value of life. And may we live for you, Lord. And may your signs be an encouragement to us that whenever we're lonely or we feel alienated or we've been rejected or we're defeated or weary or left out, that you are there. And you're the God of love and grace and mercy. We give you praise and thanks through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.